Working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're kind of at the halfway point in the Gospel, and also coming up on what is going to be a climactic moment in the Gospel. I'm still deciding on the next message. If I'm going to break that last section of Mark chapter 8 down into three different messages, or cover it in one, because the three questions that Mark has been addressing in this Gospel are addressed specifically in the next three little sections there at the end of chapter 8. Jesus directly asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's one of the questions Mark has been answering from the very first verse. Who is Jesus? And then after Peter makes that wonderful declaration of faith, we have Jesus making a statement to them that Peter and the other disciples can't understand yet, that it's necessary for the Son of Man to go to Jerusalem and to be handed over to sinners, to be crucified, and then that he would be raised again the third day. This is why he came. And that's the second question that Mark has been answering throughout this Gospel. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? He came to lay down his life for us, so that we could be reconciled to God. And then that final question, what does it mean to follow him? And Jesus answers that question. If anyone would be my disciple, if you want to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. We're going to be talking about what that symbolizes in that context. Well, this miracle here is leading directly in to that scene. It's a short account of another miraculous healing. And it's also, by the reckoning of many scholars, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It's only a few verses, but it presents some very interesting problems that we're gonna look at as we get into the study. The setting is a town called Bethsaida. It's in Galilee, but north of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Jordan. I didn't know it was still called the Jordan, north of Galilee, but north of the Sea of Galilee, but it is. So on the east side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, left, right, I don't know, east, west, it's all. It's on the east of the Jordan, in the area, kind of almost toward the border of Galilee, where the whole area of Decapolis reaches up. So it's an area that had a lot of interaction with Gentiles, but it's also a place where Jesus was present quite a bit, and not only preaching but doing miracles. Because later in another scene, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus pronounces a woe on Bethsaida, along with Capernaum and some other places where he was. He said, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles that were done among you, they would have repented. So Jesus did a lot of miracles there. So people had seen his power. And yet apparently not many had repented and turned to him as their Lord and Savior. Well, this encounter with a blind man at Bethsaida is interesting because it's a miracle that's different than any other one that we see in the ministry of Jesus. It's a case where he does a healing essentially in two steps. First, he puts saliva on the eyes of the man, and he says, "Do you see anything yet?" It's almost like Jesus saying, "Did it work? Are you healed?" And the man says, "I see men moving like trees." That tells us something. One, he wasn't born blind because he kind of knew what people looked like and he kind of knew what trees looked like. So he must have lost his vision at some early age, perhaps, through disease or injury. And then he touches him again. And it says he sees everything clearly. And the way it's worded there, he sees, it's a very emphatic that he has perfect vision. It was a complete and perfect healing. But why the two steps? that's something that we're going to have to talk about. And it's also, just like another miracle that Jesus did, done in private. He goes apart from, he leads them out of the village, apart from the crowds, and does this this miraculous healing. Now, I think a key thing for us as we're trying to understand these little bit unusual things about this miraculous healing is to remember the context. Context is, I think, so important when we're studying the Gospels. And that's why one reason I love the idea of working through a Gospel like this, because we're reminded of what came right before it. In fact, I went back and I read, and then I listened to a recording of it being read, this section of the Gospel from chapter 7 through chapter 8, because there's so much that has happened and that is happening. If you just glance back a couple of pages, you kind of remember the context, conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees in chapter 7, when he called them hypocrites in chapter 7, verse 6. And he's teaching about the fact that it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Because out of the heart comes evil thoughts and the evil things that we do. They rise from within the heart of man. Those are the things that defile. We see Jesus revealing himself as he does a miracle of healing. A Syrophoenician woman comes to him, pleading with him for her daughter, and he shows his power, casting the demon out without even saying a word. Go home, she's set free. So we see him demonstrating his power. Jesus heals the deaf man at the end of chapter 7. He feeds the 4,000 in the beginning of chapter 8. Then he comes back into Jewish territory, and the Pharisees demand a sign. And Jesus essentially says, you're blind. No sign is going to be done for you. They want to see something. Well, if they haven't seen by now with all the miracles that Jesus had done, and before them, with them as among the witnesses in many cases, they weren't going to see. He basically pronounces them, you're blind. No sign is going to be given to this generation, he says. He left them. He gets in the boat with the disciples. So we got the Pharisees who are blind, and then we get Jesus getting in the boat with his disciples, and he says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples say, oh no, it's because we forgot to bring bread. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about bread, but the disciples still didn't get it. A couple of times before this, Jesus had already asked his disciples, don't you yet see? And he does it again here in this context, in response to it. Having eyes, don't you see? He wasn't talking about bread. He was talking, when he was talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, their religious hypocrisy that so easily creeps in and begins to poison our thinking. And he's warning them against that. So it's interesting, as Jesus pronounced the blindness of the Pharisees and reveals the partial blindness of his disciples, they don't quite get it. We come to this scene where Jesus heals a blind man in two steps, partial sight, and then his complete and dramatic healing. We've seen that the miracles that Jesus did in general, they had a revelatory element to them. They were showing something. They were showing his power, because he did things that only God could do. They were also showing that the scriptural promises of the future were already breaking into the present. That the kingdom, in a sense, was already present because the king was present. And he was revealing himself by his works and by his teaching with authority among the people. In Isaiah, we read in chapter 29, verse 18. I think you have this at the top of your outline. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. So we have this idea that these kinds of physical impairments that we suffer with in this life, these bodies are so fragile. There are so many things that we struggle with in this life. The day will come when this corruptible puts off corruption. This mortal becomes incorruptible, immortal. We receive a new body. It's looking forward to that new resurrection body that God will give us. In Isaiah chapter 35, again, we have this similar kind of a statement. We've looked at that verse before where it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." The eyes of the blind shall be opened. That's where it starts in verse 30 and 35, verse 5. Here, they come to Bethsaida, a place where many miracles had done before, but this would be the last one done in that region. In fact, I think it's the last miracle done in Galilee in Mark's account before he travels to Judea. We have this blind man who is brought to Jesus. Jesus heals him in two steps. The disciples aren't quite yet seeing, but in the very next passage, after this miracle, the disciples are asked by Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him the answers, "John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet." "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that statement, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Finally, that confession of faith and understanding. Well, we'll see that Peter has some struggles after that too. But God wasn't finished with him yet. And God isn't finished with us yet either, right? Our faith is a process where we're learning and growing. But it seems here that we have something that I call a historical parable. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, I'm not saying that this is just a parable, this story. No, this is a historical event where Jesus is revealing his lordship, his deity, by doing a miracle that no mere man could do. And it's an evidence of the presence of the kingdom because the king is present and working. And it's showing us what's to come. It's giving us a little window, a little glimpse into the future that God has for us. But it's also, I think, a story that has symbolism in it. In that sense, it's a parable. It's illustrating a spiritual truth. It's showing us something. And I believe, as you have it there in your bulletin, in the what I call the main idea, with an E at the end, you know what that's about, that God works through us. God works through us, yes, but divine intervention is necessary for a person to see the truth about Jesus. Like the disciples, many gradually come to see and understand the truth. Notice where this passage starts off in verse 22. I know that some of you might have crossed this word out of your bulletin already, but that's kind of a little inside joke there. The oikos principle, the first point. But notice what we see here in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, have you been surprised at how frequently this oikos principle has come up? It isn't something that Pastor Tom, who we saw in the video series, just invented, or that I invented. It's something that we see in the Bible, that people are brought to Jesus by people that they know, and that people intercede on behalf of the ones that they would bring to Jesus. And we see that again happening here in this context. These friends, it says, some people in the ESV here, some people brought him to Jesus. Now, this again, just as it was in the healing of the deaf man, it made that same statement, some people brought him to Jesus. It's said in the most non-attention-getting way. That's an awkward way of saying what I want to say. He says it in a way that draws as little attention as possible to the people who brought the man. In fact, the way it's written in Greek, it's just the verb that's used, but it's used in the third person plural, so we know it's they, so we have they written here, but the pronoun is just assumed. It's actually not even given. We don't know anything about this people. Were they friends? Were they family members? Who were they? Were they men? Were they women? We don't know anything about them. All we know, and all that's relevant for us at this point, is that they took this man and they brought him to Jesus. Why would they bring him to Jesus? Because they believed that Jesus could help him. Jesus could meet him at the point of his need. Remember, Jesus had done a lot of miracles in this region, right? So they had reason to believe. Perhaps they had seen some of the miracles, or at least heard testimony of some of the things that he had done before. They had this friend who had this need, and they brought him to Jesus. And not only did they bring him, but they begged Jesus, it says. Again, it's the same word that was used in the healing of the deaf man. They pleaded with him to touch him. To heal him. They're interceding on behalf of their friend. It's hard for me to read that and to not, think. First of all, they're not named. We don't know anything about them. But it's not about us. It's about God and his mission in the world. And it's not about us wanting to get attention or acknowledgement for what we do. No, I don't think there's anything wrong with a sanctified pat on the back every now and then. I think it's appropriate. Every now and then we'll see Paul at the end of his letters acknowledging people and all of that. I think that's fine. But the point is what God is doing, right? He would use us. He works through people. And so the point is, the important thing is that these friends were moved with compassion for the need of the blind man. And they brought him to Jesus. And they pled with him. They pleaded with Jesus to touch him, to heal him. And I think that's where it starts. We've been talking about this idea that all of us have people that we rub shoulders with on a regular basis. People that God has placed in our life. And they all have needs. And if they don't know Christ, their deepest need is to know him. Right? And so we should be looking for opportunities to bring our friends to Jesus. What could be more important? That could be directly through us sharing the word with them, by sharing our testimony, by giving them a gospel tract, by asking them, is there something that you're struggling, something I could pray for? That could open a door, right? Looking for an opportunity like that to interact with them and to point them, lead them to Jesus. It could be by inviting them to church, right? Next couple of weeks, as we think about who is Jesus and why did he come, we're going to be sharing the gospel, right? Might be a good time to invite one of those friends to church so they can hear who Jesus is and why he came and really what it means to follow him, right? So we could think about inviting a friend as well. But they pleaded with Jesus to heal the man. That's interesting. It's not that the man was begging Jesus because he didn't know any better, perhaps. He didn't know who this Jesus was or what he could do yet. He was going to learn. But the friends apparently did, because they're the ones that are pleading. They're interceding with Jesus on behalf of their friends. And that's what we need to do. That's one of the reasons that we encourage making a list of those people that we have in our life that, and praying for them regularly. That's strong language here. They begged him. They pled with him to touch their friend. And is that our heart to not only mention in a need in a quick prayer someone's name, God bless so and so, but no, Lord, please. He's lost. He's headed to hell. He needs you desperately. Could it be that by your kindness you would break through that hard heart, that you would give him eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would lead him to repentance and faith, and plead earnestly and fervently? The scripture tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? And we need to have that attitude of interceding for our friends. Excuse me. We think about the Super Bowl last week. Most of us were not very happy with the outcome. Let's face it, we live in New England, right? But she didn't say that. She was only joking. Okay. She's preaching the sermon for me now as well, so that's okay. But that's all right. Yeah. At least we can acknowledge that it was nice to hear that, as if you hung around for the interviews afterward. The head coach of the Eagles and their backup quarterback, who turned out to be the most valuable player of the game, and the third player that was interviewed as well, all three of them pointed to the Lord and testified of faith in him and thanked God for his grace. But I saw some interviews both before and after the game, which I found very interesting, that several of those guys said, you know, playing football is not my purpose in life. My purpose is to know and to serve God. And think about that. He said, this is a platform. This was before the game. This is a platform. This is an opportunity for us to give testimony about the Lord. They had a platform. Now, let's face it. Most of us are never going to have a platform where millions of people are listening to what we have to say, even for a few seconds, right? But we all have a platform. We have a platform that no one else has, and it's our oikos. It's that group of people that we know, and that know us, because they've been watching us. They've been seeing how we live this thing called Christianity. And they see if there's something real in us. Oh, we're not perfect. None of us are, right? We all have our moments of struggle or the things that we do and wish we didn't, or say and wish we didn't, right? But they do see there's consistency here. There's something real that this person has experienced. And because they've been watching you, you have been a witness. And you've been building a bridge, so to speak, where you have a platform, you have an opportunity to share your faith with that person that no one else has, not even one of those football players giving a few-minute testimony after a game, right? Some of the people probably hated the Eagles so much that it didn't matter what they said at that point. But the important thing is that we have an opportunity. We have a platform. And the thing is, will we seize the opportunity? I was thankful that some of those guys seized the opportunity to lift up the name of the Lord. You might think I'm going a little too far reading this oikos stuff into this miracle. Now, wait a minute. Some people, and out of that, we're getting this whole point in the message here. We don't even know who these people were, but just to kind of reinforce that, when you get down to verse 26, the last verse of the passage, it says, "And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village. Don't go back into Bethsaida. There's no reason. They've seen enough. They've heard enough. They've not believed." The time will come later, after the cross and after the resurrection, where some believers will be able to go there and share the gospel, the full gospel, the message of Christ and the cross and the resurrection with them. They've heard all that they need to hear now, and they've not yet believed. Don't go back into the village. But he says, go to your home. Well, the literal statement there is, let me make sure I read it right. He sent him to his oikos. He sent him to his oikos. And he sent him, the word sent is the verb apostello, the verb that we get the word apostle from. It typically has the idea of someone who is sent on a mission or with a message. And typically, in the fullest sense, it would have the idea of someone who is sent as with a message, as an authorized representative of the person who sent him. Go as my spokesman. Go as my representative. Go as my ambassador to your oikos. This is our calling. This is our platform. Every one of us have that opportunity, and we need to lay hold of it. We need to plead for those people that we have, that we know and that we care about, people that we rub shoulders with at home and at work and in our neighborhoods or school, whatever it might be. We need to hold them up before the Lord. Plead that God would open their heart and that God would open our heart to be sensitive to the opportunities that He would give us to share the message of Christ with them. You don't have to go on a missions trip to some faraway country. You live on the mission field. And the people right around us are our mission field. We're God's spokesman, His ambassador, right where He placed us. And it's an amazing truth that God works through us. He works through us, but He's the one that does the work. We don't save anyone. Divine intervention is necessary for a person to see the truth about Jesus. And like the disciples, some may gradually come to see and understand the truth. Well, secondly, we see that the Lord works according to His will. He works as He would. He takes this man by the hand, it says in verse 23, and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Just as he had taken that deaf man aside in that previous story, it seems like he goes further here. He takes the man by the hand and he leads him out of the village. This miracle would be a sign, but it would be a sign to just a few. The man, and I think his friends, it doesn't tell us, we would assume that they came along with them out of the village. Also the disciples, Jesus' disciples would have been with him. And think about the tenderness of this. Jesus touching him in this way, taking him by the hand. He didn't just say, "Bring him this way," or "Come on and follow me." He literally takes him by the hand, and he leads him out of the village. He's already communicating something to this man that he cares about him, that he's interested in him, that he has compassion for him. He uses saliva here, it says. He spits in his eyes. And you think about, why was that necessary? Or was it necessary? I think there's three stories at least four, of Jesus healing blind people. It seems each one of them is different. One case, he touches somebody and heals him. Another case, in John 9, he spits in some dirt and makes mud and puts the mud in the man's eyes and then tells him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he does, and he's healed. And later in Mark's gospel, with Bartimaeus, he simply pronounces him healed. Doesn't even touch him. And he's healed. And here we see this healing. It comes in two steps. He puts the saliva in the man's eyes and asks him, do you see anything? Now, do you think Jesus had to ask him if he saw anything? Based on what we know so far in this gospel, I don't think so, right? He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what the man could see, but he's building faith, I think, in this man, and he's also illustrating something to the disciples, and by extension, to us. But by spitting in his eyes and touching him, he's showing this man that he's doing something, that he's ministering to him, that he's working, he's addressing a need that he has. So he knows what the problem is that the man has, and he directly interacts with him and does something that might have been expected, because sometimes that's how healers worked in those days. They used saliva and all of that. And so the man had opportunity to, he went with Jesus as Jesus led him out, and then he probably was having this moment where he's thinking, he's going to heal me. He's doing something. And Jesus asked him, do you see anything? So I think the man is being given a moment, an opportunity to think about who this Jesus is and what he could do for him. And all of a sudden, where he just had darkness, light had come in, and he could see things moving about, and he was starting to understand. He's starting to see more than he had ever seen, at least in many years since he lost his sight. And I also kind of wonder if the disciples, he's kind of talking to the disciples. Because as I listen and read through chapters 6, 7, and 8, and I think three times, Jesus says, having eyes, don't you see? Or do you still not see? He's asking the disciples. And it's almost exactly the same wording. Do you see anything yet? After all I've done, after the miracles, how many baskets did you pick up for crying out loud? And you still, do you see? Do you understand? And the disciples, I think, are being led along in their faith to understand who Jesus really is. It's all leading up to this climactic passage that comes next. But who do you say that I am? Do you see now? It's almost like that Verizon commercial. Is it Verizon? Do you hear me now? Do you see me now? Do you understand? And it seems as though the disciples are gradually being brought along in their faith. In another context, Jesus healed a man that was born blind, and we're reminded there explicitly that there's a spiritual blindness and there's physical blindness, and one can illustrate the other. He healed a man in John 9 that was born blind. Then we read at the end of the chapter, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, said so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Right? Because they didn't see. Their unbelief revealed their blindness. This man was healed, but only partially at first. He could see men like trees walking. What was your experience like of coming to faith in Christ? Was it kind of like, you know, the Amazing Grace song where I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Was it instantaneous like that? Or was it more of a gradual process? You started going to Sunday school when you were a little child, and you were being taught the truth about Jesus from as long as you have any memory, and it rang true to you. But at some point in that process, you believed. But you couldn't really say for sure exactly when it was that you made that transition from darkness to light. Don't feel bad about that, because God works in every person in a slightly different way, I think. And a good example of that was something I read this week, the story of Billy Graham and his wife, how different their experiences were, right? Let me read just a short excerpt to you. It said, Billy was a rebellious 16-year-old in North Carolina. He accepted a friend's invitation to attend a tent crusade where the evangelist Mordecai Ham was preaching. On the second night of the crusade, Billy Graham and his friend Grady Wilson came to the altar and gave their lives to Christ. Billy would later say that until that night, his hero had been Babe Ruth. Only during his Red Sox days, of course. But that night, Jesus Christ became his hero. He knew the exact place and the date. But yet Billy's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, she didn't know the exact point of her conversion. Isn't that interesting? It's a good illustration of the fact that regeneration is a work that God does in our heart. It happens in a moment, but especially in the life of a young child, it might be very hard for them to articulate or recognize what that moment was. The important thing is that we know that I believe, that my trust is in Christ alone. There's nothing in the Bible, as far as I can see, that says, you need to walk down an aisle in a certain way and pray a certain prayer to become a believer in Jesus. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, praying a prayer and coming down an aisle are good things. It's a public profession. And praying the prayer allows us to articulate our faith. Excuse me. It allows us to articulate our faith. But the key is that we believe, right? That our trust is in Christ alone. That we recognize who he is and we trust in what he has done for us. God works in different ways. Like the disciples, many perhaps, gradually come to see and understand the truth. It's important to know that he will bring to completion his good work in us. And just let me mention quickly verses 25 and 26 here. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. That's emphatic. He could see crystal clear. I remember when my cousin got LASIK surgery, and we were in Brazil at the time, and he came to our apartment where there's a kind of a stone wall that was kind of rugged, and he said, it's like a miracle. I can see all the textures and everything that I could never see before, you know. And think of going from complete darkness to seeing everything clearly. That's a very emphatic statement here. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Mark, addressed this miracle. And he said, it is as if through this two-stage healing, Jesus was saying that the disciples had begun to see dimly. They were not in total darkness as the pagans were. Their eyes had beheld many of the marvelous things of Christ. They had some understanding, but they had not yet seen clearly. If they had been asked to describe Jesus, they might have said in effect, I see a mighty oak walking around, but I do not really understand the full measure of who he is. Even when Peter articulates, you are the Messiah, in the next section, he doesn't quite understand what that means, because he seems to have forgotten what the Messiah had to do. Jesus then teaches them again that he has to go to the cross and that he would rise again the third day. God would work through us to bring the message of Jesus. He uses us. But divine intervention, the direct work of God, is necessary for a person to see the truth about Jesus. They need to have their eyes open. It's a miracle. Like the disciples, it's often a process where people are exposed to the truth and finally come to believe. So I would ask you again, have you availed yourself of the platform that God has given you to share the message of Jesus? Let's commit to his word as our authority. And then let's determine to be ready to give a reason to the hope, for the hope that he has given us in Jesus.